when we read of the law of God and it speaks of being delivered from the house of bondage, then in New Testament terms, that bondage is sin and death, and it's through resurrection power that that deliverance takes place. Let us hear the law of God carefully, along with a New Testament echo of what that means in light of the resurrection, and then we'll respond to Psalter 342. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And then in the New Testament we read these words, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. two scripture readings this resurrection morning. In the first place, we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to read the first 11 verses, and then we'll turn to John chapter 20 for our text. So first of all, 1 Corinthians 15, reading verses 1 through 11. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas or Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Then we turn to John chapter 20, reading there the first 10 verses. And that will be our text for the preaching of the Word of God this morning. The first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre or grave, and sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth to that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying, yet went he not in. Then comes Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and sees the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped or folded together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture, meaning they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. So far the reading of God's holy word. We want to remember in prayer the fact that John Vandenbrink and Gerda Boss's father will be operated on tomorrow for colon cancer. It's also his 84th birthday. We'll commend him to the Lord's care. And let us now pray together. Gracious and mighty God in heaven, who has all life and power, so that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, in the glory of a new and endless life, his human body filled with resurrection glory, unable to suffer, unable to die anymore, having destroyed and crushed Satan and conquered death and taken away its stings and torn the bars away which imprisoned us into death because of our sin, and has made eternal life possible and certain for all who take refuge in thee and taste of thy grace. What a high and holy privilege it is to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and the hope and the power and the comfort and the grace and the truth that radiates from it, like the warm sunshine rising on a cold, dark night to burn away the darkness and the cold with the light and heat and fiery presence as we feel it on our bodies this time of year, the last few days especially. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives life in the middle of death. It gives hope. It gives triumphant joy and victory. And it means the war has been won and it's over. Now simply some wrap-up, clean-up battles are left. Lord, what a great victory the Lord Jesus Christ has won. What great things He has done. And we who still live in this fallen world, still sinners, still in bondage, often in many ways to the practice of sin, look up and see Him this morning, crowned with glory and honor, fully Lord of life and Giver of life. And we pray that as we celebrate His resurrection this morning, that it may be a very joyful event. And even as the angels went to the disciples and said, "Fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy. He's risen as He said. He's not here." So we pray that everyone who has already taken refuge in Thee may this morning be filled with that same resurrection joy as we imagine the disciples changed from despair into laughter, from anguish into hope, from fear into courage. So may we be changed in the same ways. Those who have never believed in the Lord Jesus, may, as the evidence of the resurrection is presented this morning, may it be convincing mentally, but more than that, persuasive of the heart, to trust in this Christ, to turn to Him, to seek Him, to receive from Him spiritual life and eventually eternal life. What a blessing the resurrection is, that no matter what struggles and sorrows and heartache and grief and need and brokenness and sin that troubles us now, the resurrection supplies grace and power and truth and hope in the middle of all these things. And so, Lord, teach us to look up in the middle of the brokenness and say, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit this morning, just like the angel so joyfully took up their sacred task to proclaim the resurrection. So fill him with the joy of the Lord this morning, that the way in which the resurrection is proclaimed would also be full of that calm, joyful confidence that it's meant to inspire. We come to Thee with our guilt, because the cross preceded the empty grave. There's forgiveness with Thee. There's cleansing and hope, and there's deliverance possible from the practice of sin and from the love of sin. And the power of spiritual life can invade the present and deliver slaves and make us dead to sin and alive to God, so that we can present our bodies as living sacrifices of obedience in His strength. Lord, clothe us with His strength. We need it, for we are weak, and so often the frailties of human nature, of anger and bitterness and lust and greed and suspicion and assuming things about others that are not necessary or true, and covetousness and idolatry and every sin, they flourish like weeds that are continually growing and thriving in our hearts. Lord, uproot them and kill them. Make us clean and pure. Give new courage to walk in the ways of the Lord and to walk in resurrection strength as well as resurrection joy. That the joy of the Lord may be our strength, that so we may serve Thee with a brightness of heart. We pray for the world in which we live, so desperately needing us, so desperately imprisoned in sin's guilt and sin's practice and sin's wages, death, with no hope and no comfort other than empty superstitions or man-made myths. Lord, open the eyes of people around us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead may be seen as the gospel news that it is, that on the one hand tells about a day of judgment in which He will preside, and on the other hand, of a day of grace now. O God, may the nations turn so that the Lord Jesus Christ may be worshipped and honored and adored in places now where war rages and persecution and hatred of Thy cause. So often the world has said the church is dying and dead and irrelevant, and yet the church has outlasted every human institution and nation. Lord, may we see in our day too that although so many of our countrymen have despised Christianity and Christ, we may yet see a day where the tide is turned, where the gospel is embraced, and where this becomes a Christian nation. We pray for our neighbors and our co-workers, family members, for their needs. We think of the father of John Vandenbrink and Gerda Boss. Lord, we pray for him as he undergoes his operation. Strengthen his body. Be his comfort. Draw near to him. Carry him and encourage him spiritually, that this may be also a deeply spiritually profitable time, that by Thy grace enables him to testify to the family circle of the Lord carrying him and being his helper. We pray for the glory of the Lord to be revealed there and in each one of our needs. Some of us come with heavy hearts or listen with heavy hearts for whatever the reason may be, with the cares and sorrows and struggles and questions and uncertainties of this life, perhaps with sleepless nights and speechless pain. And yet, Lord, teach us in the light of the resurrection to sing as we did before the service, Jehovah is my light and my salvation near. And the resurrection that is proclaimed to us, no matter what heartaches, no matter what disappointments and griefs in this life, because Christ is risen from the dead as the first fruits, the pledge, the down payment of the final resurrection. So there's always hope, and there's always perspective in Him. Teach us, feed us, lead us, guide us, that we may not be wandering sheep, but joyful servants, and rebuke our unbelief and our short-sightedness when we act despairing and when we forget the words of our Lord. Thank Thee that the risen Lord also with such tenderness and such kindness comes to comfort people who should know better and to give renewed faith to people who should never have wavered. We pray that the same compassionate High Priest may minister to us this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm was actually what the Lord Jesus Christ quoted as His last words, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. It was a prayer that was taught to Jewish children, and in light of the resurrection, it's a beautiful prayer that there is life and our times and strength are found in the hand of the Lord. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 427, stanzas 1, 5, and 6, those beautiful resurrection words. This is the day of full salvation which God has made and sanctified. Beloved congregation of the Lord is risen. That was the greeting that the early church used in the streets and even in the marketplaces whenever they saw each other, not just on Sunday and not just once a year, but they would go up to each other and they would say triumphantly, the Lord is risen. And the answer would be, the Lord is risen indeed. There's something triumphant about this. The battle is over. The war has been won. The cross has been a success. You see, there's a close connection between these two things, the cross and the empty grave. The one without the other is unthinkable and means no salvation. It's like only half a bridge across the great big canyon. Cross without an empty grave means only despair, because sin and death then have still had the last word. And an empty grave without a cross also means only despair, because then the resurrection does not apply to sinful people, and those are precisely the people who need it. But the cross And the proclamation, it is finished, paid in full, and then the resurrection declares life, hope, and a future for all who trust in Jesus Christ. One of the familiar examples that Reformed theologians love to use of this is the Battle of Waterloo in England in 1815. It shows you how to see the cross and the resurrection together. England was fighting to maintain its independence from the marching armies of Napoleon, and the army was sent out in the direction of a General Wellington in Belgium. And back home, an anxious nation awaited word, and in those days there were no telephones or telegraphs, and the message was carried by something called a semaphore, that is, sign language, using flags that were put on the mast of a ship. And that was the first notice people had. And finally they saw a boat coming in the distance, and someone up in the sails began to spell out the right combination of flags that spelled out the letters of the alphabet, and the first words were spelled out, Wellington defeated. And then a heavy fog set in. And the message spread throughout the nation, we've lost. People despaired. But then the fog cleared and the ship was closer, and they saw the rest of the message. Wellington defeated the enemy. And sorrow was replaced with joy. And that story illustrates what happened in the hearts and minds of the disciples when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on a cross. He claimed to be the Son of God and Messiah who came to seek and to save the lost, but he was crucified. It was a terrible day for them that ended with a lifeless body being laid in a grave, and the Pharisees and others could dust off their hands as if to say, Jesus defeated. And then came the morning of the resurrection, and the rest of the story was told. Jesus defeated the enemy. Defeated death in all its power. And now his church can sing words like, death cannot hold its prey. He tore the bars away. The battle is over. The victory is won. Hallelujah. The resurrection of Jesus Christ makes the cross triumphant. Let's listen again to this triumphant resurrection gospel and watch as the realization of what has happened dawns on the disciples. Praying as we listen that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our own hearts and make us become aware that we too can or have triumphed with Christ. Our theme is believing the resurrection gospel. In the first place, begins with recognizing a fact, and secondly, grows by understanding the Scriptures. Now, as we begin our focus on our text this morning, we need to realize that the emphasis in the Gospel of John is that it is a fact. And that comes directly out of the text, because if you look at the first 10 verses of John chapter 20, it has to strike you that nowhere in these verses do we find either a doctrinal explanation or a supernatural event. You do not see any additions that could make a skeptic, also a modern skeptic, say, but that's just your interpretation. You're just seeing things or assuming things. We have only bare facts recorded that any watching historian could have seen. We're told of the grief and hurry of one affectionate woman, of the search of two confused and anxious men. We're told of the fact that they had misunderstood certain scriptures, but finally that they quietly went home and one believed that Jesus had risen. Nothing about angels or the explanation that they give. Nothing about earthquakes and fleeing guards. You do not even read in these first 10 verses of a post-resurrection appearance of Christ himself. You simply have a description of the bare facts. That's it. And yet if you think that these bare facts mean you're in for a dull and boring, dry sermon this morning, then I hope you're in for a surprise. I hope that by the time we have to say amen, that you can say it too, as you're pointed to the bedrock, the foundation in fact of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember what amen means, don't you, children? Catechism students. Amen means it is firm, certain, sure. And it is precisely this sense of having something firm, something immovable, something sure, that the Lord desires to work in the hearts of those who read these verses. And it's only when you have something firm and sure, when the maybes are replaced with certainties, that you have reason to sing God's praise and to go forth in the battle we call life, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to live with courage and zeal and hope and joy. Notice how the Holy Spirit guides John to introduce the resurrection gospel. The other three gospels almost right away mention angels and earthquakes, but John purposely does not do that, and that doesn't mean that he disagrees with the other three gospels, but it means that the Holy Spirit wanted to give us another way of approaching the resurrection. It's as if John anticipates the objections of skeptics, also modern skeptics, and the wild theories and the speculations of people who want to do away with any act of God in the Bible. Because it's not scientific, we're told. And the answer in the Gospel of John is that we're told the facts as anyone could have seen them. We're told in what happened in such a way that any honest skeptic has to be confronted with the facts and realize there's no other possible explanation than that Jesus Christ rose physically from the dead on that first resurrection morning. Why is that so important? Because the Christian gospel is not about religious fluff. It is about fact. Without these facts, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the gospel is worthless, it's a myth, it's a fairy tale, it's not worth believing, it's not worth laying down your life for, it's not worth sacrificing for, because that's what the Bible asks of us, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul comes to the same conclusion in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, this is what we preached to you, Jesus died and rose again. And if that's not true, he says later in that chapter, then we who preach are liars, then your hope is vain, then you are of all men to be most pitied, and your whole life is built on a hoax. I remember once, some years ago, now getting an email that said this: the government is planning to shut down all Christian radio stations and to forbid every store of every kind from selling Bibles and Christian material. And the email said, make sure you call your representatives in Congress and you bombard the Capitol with letters. And a number of people were very anxious. And then a day later, another email went the rounds. You've been fooled. It's a scam. It's a hoax and a joke. And you feel dumb and gullible. The Apostle Paul says, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is not a historical fact, then the entire Christian religion is that kind of hoax. And it would mean that we as a church are the most pitiful, gullible, and foolish people in the world. So you see what's at stake. And that's why the Gospels take pains to point out that the resurrection is a historical fact. Notice how the Apostle John describes the events of that morning as an eyewitness. He's not saying something that was reported via. He was there. This is what he saw. This is what he heard others say. Still dark, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene comes to the grave, and when she turns the corner with the other women we know from other gospels, she meets an unexpected and devastating surprise. The stone has been rolled away from the opening. She takes one look at it and she assumes the worst. Grave robbers have been here. Now, that was a major problem in those times. And it's because of how many burials were conducted. You had these very expensive spices, especially the burials of the rich, where you could have a year's wages found in those spices and expensive linen strips that a body was wrapped in. It was so common at that time that one Roman emperor finally, in disgust, said, to try to stop it, he said, if you catch a grave robber, he's to be executed. Mary assumes that that's what has happened. The enemies of the Lord or some robbers have stolen the body. She doesn't even wait and look. She runs off to find Peter and John. She bursts out of breath into the house. Her voice in tears again. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb now. They didn't even leave him alone there. We don't know where he is. Peter and John are shocked and they jump up and they run together for the garden. You know what's striking here? Not one person thinks of resurrection. Not one. Of all the possible explanations for what has happened, no one says, well, then he rose from the dead. So you cannot say that in their grief and emotion, as some skeptics do, they wanted so badly for Jesus to be alive again that they just started pretending to each other, maybe he rose from the dead. that they started seeing things and hearing things, like some people do today with ghost stories. None of them thought Jesus would rise again from the dead that morning. And so far from being people who were plotting how to pull the wool over or to do a giant hoax and scam, they were so crushed by the death of their Lord, who they thought was the Son of God, that they were incapable of inventing a hoax. All they could do was sit home in fear and think, well, the same people who crucified him could be coming after us. Their whole world was turned upside down. They didn't think anything would ever be right again. When Peter and John hear, they run in dismay to investigate. And listen now to how the Apostle John describes what has happened. These are the kinds of details that only an eyewitness can provide. They're running to the grave, and John gets there first. He's younger and he's faster. He reaches the grave. He too sees the stone laid away. And rather than going in, he just stands at the entrance and he bends down and he looks in there to see what there's to be seen, and then he stands there thinking. He doesn't go inside. Well, would you be so eager to go inside if you thought the body of a loved one was scavenged by these vultures they call grave robbers? Or vandalized? John stands there and Peter comes puffing up, and typical Peter, he doesn't wait to catch his breath or think, he just marches right in. And he takes a careful look, and where there's that first Greek word was to just glance at, look at, that second Greek word means to investigate, to study it like a detective looking at a crime scene, trying to pick up every detail that could possibly be seen, and examining it. And he's describing it to the waiting John. Yes, he says, I see those strips of linen, they're still here, and there's something else here that you didn't see. He said, they're the face cloth, and they would wrap the body in really tight strips, and then face cloth would be loosely folded around the head. And he said, that's been taken off, but not dumped. It's neatly folded and put to the side. There's nothing else here. Finally, John, too, walks in. And he takes a look. And that last word means to see with understanding, to understand what you see. The same things Peter sees. So here we have the facts. Passed on to us by two eyewitnesses. That was the number required in a Jewish court of law to produce testimony that was considered true. These two witnesses have seen the facts. The grave is empty. There's no body. The grave clothes are there, but not the body. Now, if grave robbers were busy, they would have taken the strips and the spices and left the body. Because thereafter, the expensive spices and linen. And yet if you read, for example, you read in verse 39 of chapter 19, that the body was wrapped in a 100-pound weight, in today's weight, 65 pounds of expensive spices. That would be a tempting bait for robbers. It was a couple of years' salary sometimes. A kingly, royal funeral. But all the valuables have been left there. Robbers could not have done it. Did the enemies of Jesus carry the body away as one last act of hatred? Did the disciples carry the body to start a hoax? These explanations are not possible, because then the body would have been carried away as is, without the bother of taking off first all those strips of cloth. And writers from those times tell us that when you mixed myrrh and aloe and in linen spices, there was a chemical reaction that happened, and it formed a thick, tarry, glue-like substance that was very difficult to get off. And it would harden quickly into a shell of sorts. And so opening the linen to get the body out would be such a chore that someone in a hurry to cover their tracks wouldn't do that there. They would carry the body and hide it somewhere indoors. And yet there's no sign of violence or hurry here. The cloth is laying there. It's an empty shell, those strips. And the napkin wasn't tossed aside, but folded. Everything's orderly. The one thing that's not there is the body. And if neither friends or enemies would act like this, who's been at work here? It defies all human explanations. There's only one reasonable option. Jesus Christ rose. This is the hand of God. And of course, the resurrection message includes more than an empty grave. But it does begin in all the Gospels with an empty grave. And once the fact of the empty grave has been established in such a way that only the hand of God could be active here, only then does the Lord Jesus appear. Because if he had appeared right away, no one would have investigated the evidence and carefully looked at it and been able to describe it for us. They would have had eyes only for him. Now, Then it becomes clear the same body that was in the grave now stands here in new life. That is what is meant by resurrection. And that fact is the foundation of the Christian faith. And the Apostle John very honestly describes the impact that seeing these things had on him. We read in verse 8 that he saw the evidence. And then when he could touch it and see it, it dawned on him what these things mean. The grave is vacant. God has done it. Christ is alive. It must have happened. And so John so simply writes, he believed. Doesn't mean that this is the first time he believed in Jesus as the Christ, but now he believed about the resurrection. He has risen from the dead. Have the facts as presented led you also to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior? You know those three Greek words for seeing describe the responses that people have today too, don't they? The one person just kind of glances at it, doesn't even give it a second thought, just goes on merrily their way. And the next person looks at it and weighs it and considers it, but it doesn't lead to any more. And only finally, looking and believing, that's the important response. You know, there are times, especially as a younger person, not only as a younger person, and you have to fight a battle with doubt. The young person going off to college for the first time and hearing some of the skeptics for the first time, hearing laughing university professors who pretend to be so scientific and learned and who make fun of these silly, gullible, naive Christians who are unscientific fools. Or as a young person wrestling with the gospel yourself, faced with the choice of either becoming a Christian or turning your back on the Lord. One of the points of the struggle can be this. How do we know that this is really true? Are we just following religious fables and made-up stories? When you have these doubts, your whole life can shake on its foundations. And Satan knows that if he can get people to question the fundamentals, the entire house of Christianity collapses. So Satan loves to try to do that by getting you to question the facts or to live your life as if the facts make no difference. And to answer those doubts is one of the reasons this gospel was written, so that you may be faced with facts and given solid ground on which to set your feet. To quote the Apostle John at the end of this very chapter, these things are written so that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross, and who rose victorious, and who gives eternal life. So important that you realize that the Christian faith rests on solid ground. Faith is not believing something is true because you want it to be and you've been told it's the case. No, faith is believing that facts are true. So that when you're shaken with doubt, you can open your Bible to a chapter like this and read a simple story of the facts. Have you put your feet on that firm, solid ground yet? In the middle of a skeptical world, faced with skeptical hearts, the gospel proclamation this morning comes of a triumphant declaration of a historical fact. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. There is reason to believe. We're also given a glimpse into the personal life of the apostle. The moment in which he first believed in a resurrected Lord. And now he realizes that he'd only seen the first part of the message. And the second part of the message, the fog has lifted. Jesus defeated the enemy. He no longer looks at the cross itself, but through the doorway of an empty grave. And that viewpoint changes everything for John, even the very way in which he reads his Bible. And he now finds that the scriptures feed this faith in the fact of a resurrected Lord, so that he grows in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our second point. This faith grows by understanding the scriptures. Now, the Apostle John is very honest about himself. You're painfully honest. And that's another evidence of how genuine these eyewitness reports are. John doesn't cover up how little he knew, how his own faith and the faith of the others failed. He says it very honestly. They did not yet know, better translated, they didn't understand the scriptures that Jesus must rise from the dead. Do you notice how John instructs us here? The other Gospels focus on the fact that the Lord Jesus had told his disciples, you will rise from the dead. But in these verses here, John does not mention that. He mentions instead the scriptures, by which he means the Old Testament. And not one specific verse, but the entire Old Testament in general as a witnessing voice to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. John is saying, for years I read my Bible with blinders on. I didn't understand what it was saying. I didn't see the promises there fulfilled through the cross and empty grave. But then the Lord opened my eyes to the facts. And then he opened my heart to understand the scriptures. And then I believed. That's the order, isn't it? These things, he says, I write so that you too would learn to read your Bible as a book that declares Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. These things I write so that you would see that every promise God makes and every praise we sing builds on these facts. Now, you and I, of course, are in a different position than John. We've heard the facts of the resurrection gospel. We have a completed Bible and 1,000 years of church history. And we've watched John and others be martyred for their belief in the risen Lord. You don't die for hopes, do you? If you write that email that I mentioned earlier about they're shutting down all the Christian radio stations. And if someone says to you, say it's a lie or die, you'll just say, well, I made it up. But they didn't do that. They died for it because they believed. We've also heard this tremendous fact so often, but so often our understanding can be limited and we can put blinders on ourselves. You know what happens then? On the one hand, you still read the Bible. But on the other hand, you're daily confronted with some other facts. Sin and death. And you're not daily confronted with resurrection. And it's so easy for your blinders to narrow your tunnel vision so that you no longer see these things or how they relate to daily life. It happens in several ways. First of all, you and I are daily confronted with the fact of sin and its burden of guilt. And these aren't just figments of an overly sensitive imagination and an abused conscience, as the university professors try to tell you, some of them at least. It's the burden of an honest heart. Remember the sins of yesterday. Do you remember how often the psalmist prays, sins of youth remember not, nor my trespasses record. I've only been a pastor for a short time, comparatively. I've learned enough to know what a burden these phrases bring to the hearts people in the churches, sins of youth, or the sins of yesterday. It brings such a burden to you, such painful memories, and the sins of today with their fresh load of guilt to plague you, the memory of which can be so crushing. It take the joy out of your heart and cripple your soul and make you say with the psalmist, if thou shouldst mark our sins, O Lord, who could stand out of the depths, I cry to thee. These are facts. How do we respond to these facts? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the great fact which stands over against all these other facts. It's the fact that God proclaims a bedrock for the feet of sinners. Listen to this testimony of the risen Lord later given by the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you killed and hanged on a tree, and him God has highly exalted to be a prince and savior, to give repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Do you see how he takes the cross and resurrection together to proclaim forgiveness? The resurrection proclaims to us a savior who through his resurrection has opened the door for repentance. And through the resurrection declares that he has the right to forgive your sin. There is no condemnation, therefore, to those who belong to Jesus Christ, who take refuge in him. Because of the resurrection, there's a rock to stand on, a solid rock that dashes to pieces the fact of your sin and guilt. And so, he has taken away the reasons to sigh, and instead gives his people reasons to sing. I waited for the Lord Most High, and he inclined to hear my cry and took me from destruction's pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet. The Lord has risen, and the victory he won against sin and the wages of sin means he defeated that enemy. But there's a second fact about sin that you and I will daily bump into. Every day you notice the fact that sin still has power in your heart. So that the good you want to do gets left undone. And the evil that you hate, you do. And daily you feel sin like a pack of wolves or lions snapping at your heels and swiping at you with its claws. And you feel daily in you pushing out with crushing force that rising temper, that lustful thought, that misrepresentation of another person, that covetous greed, that selfishness that blinds you to everyone but your own wants and feelings. Daily you're faced with a battle for what is right. That's a fact. But now the gospel of Jesus Christ's resurrection has another rock-solid fact to answer this. Romans 6. Risen with the Lord Jesus Christ comes the triumphant shout of the gospel. The same mighty power that he displayed in rising from the dead, he now through his Spirit shares with those who take refuge in him and puts in you so that you can keep on fighting. He calls you to put your feet on him, the solid rock. Once you stand there, you've got a place to stand and to push back against the power of sin. For example, a car that's stuck in the snow and in the ice, you can get in out in the ditch and try to push it back on the road. But if you're only standing on ice yourself, you've got nowhere to set your feet. Your feet slip and the car remains stuck. But if you can get a rock or a stump or something there, or hook up a tow truck, then it won't slip anymore. Then can be pulled out. And that's what God does in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He gives a rock under your feet to fight back against sin. And he gives the power of being born again. Later the Apostle Peter would write to this, born again to a living hope through the power, resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that the dead in sin, the person who says, well, I've kind of looked at the facts, been forced to as I heard a sermon, but my heart's unchanged. I still love sin, and I'd rather sin than obey. The resurrection proclaims the ability of God to change that death into life, to change your desires. Seek it from him. Third fact that daily confronts us is the wages of sin, death itself. Most of us have driven past a cemetery even this week in somewhere. Pretty much all of us have lost loved ones. Many of us have been under doctor's care. You realize that your body is weak. Have you ever read a newspaper or paid attention to the news without hearing of death somewhere? Even just listening to the traffic report, you hear that there was a serious car crash here or there, or of suffering. It's everywhere. And when that fact daily confronts you, you need a fact that you can place against it. And once again, Jesus Christ has defeated the enemy for those who trust in him. For he has been laid in the grave, but he rose again from the dead. For death could not hold him, and he ripped away the bars, and he became the victor over death. And he lives forever to give life to his own. And here again is a fact that puts a rock under the feet of every believer. The grave is not the end, and suffering and sorrow are not the end. Jesus Christ is the victor over death, and death is now the servant of the Christian to carry you to Christ, to turn faith into sight. It's no longer the king of terrors. And it means the same body that's laid in the grave can be put to rest in hope, not despair. For what was true of Christ will be true of his people. That's why it's so important that the verses of our text show clearly that Jesus rose from the grave with the same body that was placed in that grave. Sin has lost its terror and sting to show you that this same hope applies to all those who believe in and take refuge in him. Listen to how our Heidelberg Catechism puts it. What comfort does the resurrection of the body give to you, it asks, and the answer is this, that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like his glorious body. Jesus Christ has defeated the enemy. This week in the school chapel, I used the following example. A Muslim mother, her teenage daughter had died, 16 years old. She came to demand to the missionary who had been witnessing to this girl, "What did you people do to my daughter?" And the missionary got defensive. He thought he was being accused of killing her. And he didn't do anything, he said. And she said, "Oh, yes, you did. She died smiling, and our people don't die like that. What did you do to my daughter?" And it was Christ, the solid rock, that this mother saw her daughter standing on as she died. That is why he died and rose again. So that he could be that solid rock, so that believers can stand at the grave of a child of God in tears of joyful hope and confidence and certainty, so that it becomes bittersweet. When you stand on the solid rock of a risen Savior, death becomes just sleep, so that you can learn to say, "On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." But now the resurrection gospel is based on facts and explained in Scripture, also has to say something to those who still know nothing of the power of the resurrection in their own hearts. It's true of you because you do not fight against sin other than trying to avoid some things because you don't want the consequences. You give in to sin. And if you had your druthers, you'd live in a lot worse sin than you do now. You still carry its guilt, and you still are faced with its wages, death. These are all facts. You cannot deny any of them. The guilt of your sin, the power of your sin, and the wages of your sin. You're a slave. And unlike a believer, you stand alone. The believer can say, "On Christ, the solid rock, I stand." But you have to say, "I'm on the sinking sand." What will you do in the face of these three facts that daily stare you in the face? The guilt of your sin, the power of your sin, and the wages of your sin. You cannot come up with any excuses. Can you do something about them? All the reasons you come up to excuse your lack of repentance and your unbelief are myths and hoaxes. And myths cannot survive the light of facts. What should you do then? Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees in the temple before his death? He quoted Psalm 118. The psalm we will sing in a moment. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And Jesus makes the application. "I am the cornerstone. Even if you reject me, and if you continue to reject me, then this cornerstone will crush your life to powder." You see, with these gospel facts, you have only two options. You either learn by the grace of God to stand on the rock, or the rock will stand on you. And now is still the day of grace. Now, you can still be pointed to the risen Lord Jesus, who has been exalted as Prince and Savior to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. Confess your sins. Turn to Him. Take refuge in Him. Give up the myths on which you build your life. Turn to the Savior whom you've rejected and despised. He's been nailed to the cross as the punishment for sin. And He's risen from the dead, and He is able to set you free from the guilt and power of your sin. You desperately need His help. Don't wait a moment. Don't wait till it's too late before this stone falls on you with all the weight of fact. One last application for those who are standing on Christ, the solid rock. You have a message the world needs to hear. And in this sense, two things are different today than on that first resurrection morning. John left an empty grave to go silently to his own home. He can do little more because although he believes, he yet understands so little of what happened. He doesn't understand how the whole Scripture is full of this theme. You do. And that puts you in a different position. Should you not become a witness of the resurrection? Such news should not be kept to yourself. It should be told to others who are still under the power of death and sin and have nowhere to turn. Call out to them. Pray that God would use you to take them from the sinking sand and put them on the solid rock so that they too can learn to sing with all those who believe in the Lord Jesus. This is the day of full salvation. Spoken about the resurrection that God has made and sanctified. Come, Let us voice our jubilation and triumph in the grace supplied.